Revelation chapter 6. We begin today in chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to go through chapter 6 and 7. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, I watched, John is talking here, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, Come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. It's interesting to me that he had a bow with no arrow. He had no spear, he had no arrows, he had no sword. The rider on the white horse, I believe, is the Antichrist. It seems like the first major event of the final tribulation period is the rise of Antichrist as a world leader. Now again, there's an application to first century Rome and what the church was going through then, but there's a future application as well. This world ruler will conquer without arrows. He evidently conquers with charm. Probably be a very likable man. People will say he sure is a swell guy. And that's how he will begin to get the devotion of the people in the world. 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. The Antichrist rises to power, promising peace, but it seems as if the second major event in the tribulation will be war. World war. Most of the people on earth are going to be wicked. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the day when the Son of Man returns. Most of the people on earth are going to be wicked. And I don't care what kind of peace plan someone hammers out and puts down on paper. It will not work. When the people involved are controlled by their sin nature and therefore controlled by selfishness, it's not going to work. There will be war because the Bible says there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Famine is what is in view here. Famine is often an after effect of war. Consequently, famine will accompany war during the tribulation period. One day's wage will scarcely buy enough food for one day. So far, Antichrist is not delivering the great society that people expected. He can't deliver because he's trying to do it apart from God, and it doesn't work. Adam and Eve lost Eden when they sinned. And Eden will not be restored until people stop sinning and Christ returns and we're raised in our new bodies and he makes a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, as the scripture says. That's when paradise will be restored. 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. The promised paradise, paradise apart from God, that promised paradise is looking more like a nightmare every day. Look at this. 1/4 of the population of the entire world is going to die from wild animals, famine, and disease. 1/4. By today's numbers, that's 1.5 billion people. And God's judgment is just getting started. You can forget about antibiotics in that day, because this is the wrath of God. This is judgment for sin. No miracle cures in that day. Only death and Hades. Death followed by hell for those who reject the Savior. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Did you ever wonder if relatives or friends in heaven remember you or pray for you? Quit wondering, because they do. Here you have people in heaven, people who were martyred as Christians, but here they are in heaven praying about the things that they remember from being on earth. Your friends, your family members who are in heaven, they remember you. And I believe they pray for you. And here's why. Here's why I believe that. The Bible refers to Christians in heaven as just souls made perfect. You and I, if we are in Christ today, we are justified in Christ right now. We are just souls. But we are not perfect. We're not going to be perfect until we get to heaven. Souls in heaven are just souls made perfect. Now, if a flawed Christian on earth cares enough to pray for you, then certainly they're going to pray for you in heaven, where they are perfected in love. 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, there are so many things that could be said about this verse. One thing that catches my attention whenever I read it, though, is that some people say there is no sense of time in heaven. That when you die, it just kind of all gets meshed together. And there really is no time as we know it. But that's not what this verse teaches. There's no time in heaven? Well, I would like to know then why these people ask God how long it's going to be before he judges the unrighteous. They're waiting. there's a passage of time in heaven. You know, in that respect, things are going to be a lot more like Earth than what a lot of people think. I don't know how we're going to tell time. I don't know what it's going to be based on. I don't know. You know, if in the new Earth, in the new heaven, God's going to make a new sun, new stars, you know, by which we will, you know, have a calendar and a clock. I don't know. But we're going to pass the time somehow. These souls are passing the time praying. And they are praying for justice. And the answer comes back in verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. They are given white robes. One thing about a robe, think about it. One thing about a robe, it doesn't fit very well on a disembodied spirit. It just falls through. Falls through the soul and it lays on the floor. Because there's nothing to hang on to if all you are is a disembodied spirit. But these people are given white robes. Pretty clear. Not just from this verse. I wouldn't build this doctrine on this verse alone, but this verse and several others in Old Testament and New, it's pretty clear to me that we're going to be in some form of a intermediate body between the time we die and the time we are raised on the last day. Look at verse 11 again. It says, then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now, God is talking to real people who are given real robes, but that doesn't mean there isn't symbolism here. There's also symbolism. For example, the white robes. They picture the purity, the innocence of martyred Christians. And that's important for first century suffering church to see, because they were being martyred left and right. And it's important for people to see today, and in the future it will be important too. The white robes picture the innocence of martyred Christians. Christians who are suffering, whether it's martyrdom or some other sort of sacrifice because of their faith, Christians who are suffering should not think that God is against them, because he is not. They are good in the eyes of God. But the reason that I think this verse is so important is because a lot of times when you take a stand for what is right, or you speak the truth, you're going to suffer in some way. You're going to suffer loss a lot of times in some way. Don't think that somehow you have missed God, because Satan is usually there telling us, well, you missed God on this one, otherwise you wouldn't be so sad. Otherwise you wouldn't be suffering. Otherwise this wouldn't be going wrong. It's not true. You are good in the eyes of God when you suffer for him and for righteousness' sake. 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned red blood. And this is talking about Judgment Day. The language used here is the same language that is used in the Old Testament, for example, Joel chapter 2, to describe God coming to judge those who would not repent in their day. It is language symbolic of God coming in judgment. The blood, the moon turned to blood. The sun went dark. And it continues in verse 13. There's more. And the stars in the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. In verse 14, the sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And so this language points to the fact that Judgment Day is coming, and it's right here. It's right around the corner. And so the language in that sense is symbolic, and the message is clear. The entire world, the entire universe, as we know it, will come to an end on Judgment Day. Ancient people believed that the stars would fall from the sky when the earth came to an end. Well, God is using that common belief to tell his people that the world will end when the Lord comes as judge. And again, the symbolism here is clear. I believe it's going to happen literally too. I believe there is going to be meteor showers. I believe that the sun will go black. I believe that somehow the moon will turn to blood. I believe that the heavens and the earth will be shaken. But don't miss the point of it all. 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." People are going to cry out in terror on Judgment Day. They will try to hide from Jesus when he returns. They will try to escape his anger. They would rather die than face Christ. But that's not going to be an option. So think about it. Think about all the people who talk so smart today about facing God. People can talk smart, and they can laugh at the notion of repentance, and they can scoff at the idea of receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It can be a big joke, but those same people will be cringing like a whipped puppy and crying like a little baby on the day that Jesus Christ returns. There are no tough guys on that day. There are no cocky people on that day. 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Unsaved people can attempt to ignore Christ. They can try to run from his word. But in the end, there will be no place to hide. In the end, everyone will have a one-on-one meeting with God. And if they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God's going to be angry because of their sin and because they wouldn't repent and receive forgiveness through his Son. Chapter 7, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. A strange, very eerie calmness over the entire earth. Not a leaf fluttering any place on this planet. And also the wind, there's symbolism there too, because the wind pictures the wrath of God. And his angels restrain the wind. In other words, God's wrath is being held back for a short time. Why? We're going to see it. In order to protect his people. But the angels stand ready to carry out the wrath of God the moment he releases them. But first, verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. This is God's way of emphasizing that he knows those who belong to Christ. We don't always know who belongs to him or not. In fact, we don't know. And we are not to judge who is saved and who is not saved, because we don't know where their heart is. But this verse teaches that God knows, and he will make sure that his people will not suffer the same judgment for sin that those who do not know Christ must suffer. Verse 4, then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then he goes on in the next few verses, verses 5 through 8, to list all the 12 tribes of Israel and to repeat the fact that 12,000 from each of these 12,000 tribes are sealed and protected by God. Now, here's the thing. The 144,000 is not a literal number. Don't take this literally. The 144,000 who are protected by God from His judgment represent the entire church. You say, wait a minute. It's talking about Israel, not the church. Wait, get this. Get this. The 144,000 represent the entire church, which both the Old Testament and the New Testament refer to as spiritual Israel. And I've talked about this several times in recent weeks, but you have to get this or you don't get the point. You miss it. The 144,000 refer to the church, which the Old Testament and New Testament speak of as being spiritual Israel. The Bible says that not all Israel is Israel. True Israel, a true Jew to God, is one who has the faith of Abraham, not necessarily Hebrew blood flowing through their vein. That's what Paul was talking about, remember? He said it's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are true Israel, but those who have the faith of Abraham. They are true Israel. They are the true children of Abraham. And so true Israel, a true Jew to God, is one who has the faith of Abraham. In other words, a true Jew today is a Christian. The 144,000 are symbolic of the total number of people who are saved by Jesus Christ. They are protected. They are known by God. They are protected by God. They will not be punished because Jesus has already been punished for them. And verse 9 confirms that these are Christians. Look at it. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. People from all over the world. Saved people in heaven. Well, how do people get saved? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are Christians. And so these people are from all over the world. God's spiritual Israel, the church, who persevered in their faith and made it to heaven. Jesus paid for their sin. Jesus made them holy. That's what their white robe symbolizes. And they have palm branches. Now, if you were living in first century Israel, and somebody said, I'm giving you a palm branches, you'd say, I'm giving you a palm branch, you'd say, where's the party? Where's the celebration? Where's the pep rally? Because palm branches back then, people waved them at celebrations when they were extremely happy. So God says, You persevere with Jesus. I'm giving you a palm branch. And that's the message. The message to God's suffering people on earth is don't quit on Jesus. You can't lose if you don't quit. One day you will be very happy and that happiness will go on forever. 10. And they cried out in a loud voice. Watch this. Salvation belongs to our God. And it says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what the people in heaven sing. Everyone in heaven knows why they are there. There isn't any confusion in their mind. They know why they're there. It is because God loved them. It is because Jesus died for them. That's why they are there. They are there, and they know it. And that's the only reason they're there. It's been 10, maybe 15 years now. I heard about a woman, and I don't remember her name. She supposedly had a near-death experience, supposedly went to heaven, and supposedly was told something in heaven. She just knew. She came back. She wrote a book. All the different religions of the world, they're all the same. It doesn't matter. They're all different roads that lead to God. Well, either she's not telling the truth, or Scripture isn't telling the truth, because they're opposite. All the difference of religions of the world lead to God. Well, that sounds so sweet, and it's very popular today. But there is no all roads lead to heaven mentality with people who are there. They know why they are there. Jesus is the narrow way that leads to life, as he said. And they know it. And they sing about it. They say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then in verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Expect to see millions upon millions of angels when you get to heaven. And expect to hear them sing praises to God too, and I bet you they sound great. 12. Here's what they say. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They sing about God's attributes. They say God deserves all praise. His greatness shines like a brilliant light. He deserves all praise. God knows everything, and he knows how to do everything. And God deserves our thanks, and we're going to give it to him. Because we're going to know, just like these other people who we see in heaven right here, we're going to know that he has overcome everything that was against us. And that's why we are in heaven. 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? And every time I read this verse, I think of the same thing. I always think, I put myself in John's place. I have this angel come up to me and say, hey, who are these people in the white robe and where did they come from? And if I'm John, I say, why are you asking me? I just got here. I don't know anything. I've just been hit with all these revelations and all these visions and all this stuff up here in heaven. I don't have any answers. Why are you asking me? And he kind of answered that way in verse 14. I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have come out of the great tribulation. These are Christians, multitudes of Christians, who were murdered for their faith during the tribulation. First century tribulation, Rome persecuted them, final tribulation before Jesus returns. There was a great tribulation going on in the first century Rome. There have been great persecutions throughout the church age, and there are today. And before Jesus returns, it's going to get very bad for his people. And many Christians will be murdered during the years leading up to the return of Christ. Verse 14 is here to show us that their suffering and death was not in vain. Their death does not end their life. Their death ushers in them into a better life. 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. It's going to be right. That's the message. And to a sacrificing, suffering Christian, whether it's in the first century, today, or in the future, to a sacrificing, suffering Christian who feels totally out of place in this world, this verse is designed to give hope. God has a place for you where you're going to feel right at home. And there's not going to be any problems, and no need will ever go unmet. 17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You are never going to cry again, I promise you. By the authority of God's word, you are never going to cry again. You are never going to be sad again, because Jesus will get rid of everything and anything that ever makes you sad. Just try to think, maybe, about all the things that have made you sad during your life. You know, somebody's not good to you, or something bad happened, or somebody, whatever. Something happened to somebody that you cared about. All the things that make you sad. You know what they are. You could write them all down with a pencil and then erase them. And what kind of life would you have? Pretty happy one. Very happy one. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to get rid of anything and everything that make you sad. Jesus did not suffer and die so that you would be depressed and miserable for the rest of your life. He is a good God. So he will do everything that's needed to make you very happy. Next time, chapter 18. Until then, so long, everyone.